The Bible reading this morning is from the NIV, and it's 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 15. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord's people, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm was stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a gift, as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
Good morning, everyone. Our topic this morning is giving. It's funny, actually, on the way out, someone shook my hand and said, how did you draw the short straw to have to talk on the topic of giving? But I don't actually feel that way about it. One of the vital signs of a healthy relationship with God is that you give. Now, what we did during the week is we actually asked some people in home groups about this topic of giving. We're doing this sort of Swedish method of going through the passage before it's preached on the Sunday. And this is what some of you said. Father God, as we open your word today, we ask for your blessing upon us. I pray you would help me to communicate clearly what your word is saying. Lord, we ask your spirit to be at work, to open our eyes to see what a joy it can be to give in a society that has a very, I think, tainted and twisted view of giving. In Jesus' name, amen. Talking about giving and money in church can be a little uncomfortable. Some would say it's a taboo subject, a bit like religion or politics at a dinner party. The problem is this. Actually, do you realise how much or how many times wealth, money, possessions is referred to in the Bible? I found a list of 2,350 verses in the Bible on this topic. Now, the percentage varies depending on who you read, but it's claimed that between 15 and 25% of what Jesus taught had something to do with this topic of giving. Jesus talked about money more than he did heaven and hell combined. Jesus talked about money more than anything else except the kingdom of God. So the question I think to ask is this: why? Why is giving so vital to those who love Jesus? Well, our passage today is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, but we'll also be looking back into chapter 8. Let's start by seeing the context of what is going on here. Paul is collecting financial aid. Now, it's not aid for the local church, but it's aid for Christians in need in another country. There's been a great famine in Jerusalem, and the Christians there are starving. Now, we know from Acts 11:29 that funds have already been collected for Jerusalem from another city, Antioch. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul's been up north. He's collected help from Macedonians up there, and he's now returning south to Corinth to collect funds that they had pledged earlier. What's going on here? It's a bit like you've rung and pledged money to Compassion Australia. They've had a great appeal. You've rung up, yes, I'd like to give. And Compassion Australia is now calling to say, good morning, sir. Thank you for your pledge the other night. We'd like to close the accounts and send the funds away, the aid away at the end of this week. So could you please organise the funds in your pledge to be sent today? Paul's writing this letter because he's suspecting that there is a potential problem. The problem is, thus far from the Corinthians, they've been all talk and no action. If you read between the lines, it seems like they heard of this collection being taken up to meet this need in Jerusalem, and they promised, yep, no worries, we will dig deep. In the previous chapter, chapter 8, verse 10 and 11, Paul says this: last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. Paul's concerned that their good intentions haven't yet materialised in cold, hard cash. You see, Paul's been boasting to the Macedonians in the north, telling them about the Corinthians in the south, in this region of Achaia. He's been boasting about the Corinthians' eagerness to give. In fact, their enthusiasm, the enthusiasm of these wealthy Corinthians have stirred up the poor cousins in the north, the Macedonians, to action. We know from the start of chapter 8 that the Macedonians, they're in the midst of a severe trial. Their poverty is described as extreme. But with overflowing joy, they are richly generous. 2 Corinthians 8, 3-5, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, also to us. So they didn't just give what they were able, they gave beyond their ability. Now, I'm still trying to work out, I wonder what that meant. I mean, did they go out and take loans out so they can send more money away? Did they give away the grocery money that was meant to be spent on food that week? It's kind of like Paul, they're bringing all this funds and Paul saying, no, stop, you know, that's enough, but they are begging to give more, begging to be involved in this privilege of sharing. Oh, it's quite staggering. Then in contrast, Corinth, the very wealthy city, it seems like they're keen to appear generous, but when it comes to the crunch, they are finding it hard to actually give. They seem more concerned about their own needs being met than meeting the needs of others. What a contrast. And how embarrassing if Paul were to turn up in Corinth with some Macedonians who had so little, gave so much. Reminds me of that poor widow, Mark 12, who dropped in those two small copper coins compared to the many rich people pouring in their bags of money. It's this widow giving out of her poverty all that she had to live on. That's the one that Jesus affirms. See, I think we're starting to see here why Jesus had so much to say about money and possessions. So the reason Jesus talks so much about money and possessions is because he knows it's going to be a struggle for us. But I think he's particularly concerned knowing that it's going to be a struggle for those who have much. Did you know that those who have little are more willing to give than those who have much? There was a study carried out in the UK 2010 through 2011 that showed that the poorest 20% give about 3.2% to charity. The richest 20% give just 0.9%. In the US in 2007, similar results. A study found the poorest 20% gave 4.3% of their income, while the richest 20%, with an average income of 15 times what the poorest had, gave only 2.1%, less than half of what the poorer gave away. You know, I remember going into this very poor village in the middle of Java, Indonesia. These people had very little money. They were basically, they'd go out into the jungle to find some food to eat. Their dirt floor huts. And we arrived, the short-term missionary team, and they fed us like kings. There must have been a week's worth of food splurged on us. People with such little giving so much. When it comes to our money and possessions, it's actually almost just a matter of physics. See, the greater the mass, the greater the hold that mass exerts. The more things we own, the greater their total mass, the more they kind of grip us. They send us in an orbit around them. Do you know what giving does? What giving does is it actually changes our centre of gravity. Giving breaks us out of the orbit around our possessions. We escape their gravity and we enter a new orbit around Jesus and our treasures in heaven. The Corinthians, who are most like us really, I think, are actually quite well off. Now, I don't want to sound uncaring about any financial struggles you might be going through this morning. They're real. We've had floods followed by a drought. There's been lots of people put off, laid off over the last few weeks. But I don't think any of us would describe our situation Macedonian. I don't think any of us would truly see ourselves as under severe trial in extreme poverty. None of us are starving. The danger is that we are, I think, too much like the Corinthians, struggling to break free of the orbit that we have around our wealth. Do we own our possessions or do our possessions own us? See, when possessions are our orbit, our giving will only be given grudgingly. And that's not how Jesus wants us to give. So how should we give? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, he says this. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. See, what we reap is directly proportional to what we sow. Have you ever experienced the joy of sowing generously? Have you ever benefited from someone sowing generously into your own life? I remember when Kylie and I just had our third child, Elijah, a painful child, would not settle. We had three children, four and under, and then I had this car accident, wrote the car off, injured my neck and back, whiplash, and then on top of that, the dishwasher broke down. Now, this is a very first world problem. But you know, for us, it just seemed like young couple, in our sleep-deprived state, it just seemed like everything was going wrong. And out of nowhere, another couple from church gave us an envelope with enough cash. They said, here, go and buy a dishwasher. And we just cried. They gave us a lesson in being generous. You know, the fact that this church could hold a Thanksgiving dinner, what was it, 4 years ago now, 4.5 years ago, raised $60,000 so I could come out here with my family, have the privilege of being your pastor. I mean, generous giving, you know what it is? It is extremely encouraging. This is the type of goal that Paul is putting to us, the goal of being generous. So what might motivate that? What might motivate us to be even more generous, to reach this goal of generous giving? Well, the motivation for our giving is, in fact, the gospel of overflowing grace. Now, with the first glance at this passage, you might think that the way Paul's motivating the Christians to give is by using shame and embarrassment. Did you think that as you were reading it? But I don't think that's the case. You see, there is a word that Paul keeps dropping in the previous chapter, talking about the Macedonians, and here in chapter 9, talking about the Corinthians. This word gets a bit lost in the translation. Sometimes it's translated as privilege or favour or offering. It's the Greek word charis, and it means, in English, grace. The word grace, you know, it occurs 18 times in 2 Corinthians. And of those 18, 10 are found in these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9. What drove the Macedonians to give beyond what they were able? Why were they so generous? What was the motivation? It was the gospel of overflowing grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." So the Christian life is one of being rich, rich in God's undeserved, unmerited favour, rich in his overflowing grace. That word, the Greek word for overflow, it also is found 10 times in these two passages. Sometimes it's translated as abound or excel or plenty. So the Christian life is one of overflowing grace because that's what the gospel looks like. The gospel is a message of giving for the sake of others. Jesus gave up his heavenly glory, even gave up his life, so that through his poverty, you and I might become rich. Paul's saying, if you genuinely rejoice in the gospel, then you'll eagerly give generously, just as Christ gave himself for us. Can you see what the cross did to the Macedonians? It told them they're rich. It redefined what wealth is. In Jesus, they see themselves as rich. What is wealth? Do you know what wealth means for most people? Wealth means security. Wealth means importance. Wealth means comfort, a full life, a blessed life. Now take note, it's not money that's the root of all evil. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Now, compared to most of the world, we are rich. We are affluent. And it's easy to catch this new disease. I'm not sure whether you've heard of it. It's called affluenza. I'm not sure whether you've heard of this one, but affluenza, it's extremely contagious, especially in a consumer environment. It's an all-consuming epidemic. It's by definition a painful, contagious, socially transmitted condition of overload, debt, anxiety and waste resulting from the dogged pursuit of more. Affluenza. The antibiotic we can take against affluenza is the gospel. You see, the gospel is the ultimate corrective to how we use this wealth. See, if you're seeking security, or if you're seeking importance or comfort or life in being wealthy, we're looking in the wrong place. Did you realise that wealth is only temporary? Jesus says in Matthew 6:19-21, you'll know this verse, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Why not store up treasures on earth? Is it because storing up treasures on earth is bad? No, it's because it will not last. Jesus warns us not to store up treasures on earth, not because wealth might be lost, but because wealth will always be lost. Either it leaves us while we live, or we leave it when we die. No exceptions. You know, as a Christian, we have inside knowledge of an eternal, worldwide upheaval that will be caused when Christ returns. This is the ultimate insider trading tip. You've heard it here. Earth currency will become worthless when Christ returns, or when you die, whichever comes first. And either event could happen at any time. Jesus says, transfer your funds from earth, which is volatile, ready to take a permanent dive, to heaven, which is totally dependable, insured by God himself, and coming soon to replace earth's economy. Christ's financial forecast for earth is bleak, but he is unreservedly bullish about investing in heaven, where every market indicator is eternally positive. There's nothing wrong with earthly money, as long as you understand its limits. Its temporary value should radically affect your investment strategy. You see, Jesus is all for us storing up treasures in heaven. So the cross, you know what it does? The cross actually replaces the uncertain and tenuous connection that wealth has with contentment and security. The cross puts in its place something that is immovable, eternally secure, God. The cross is a thing that guides how and why we as Christians use our wealth. Because God spared nothing for us, how could we do any less? What motivates us to give is standing at the foot of the cross, seeing the God that poured himself out for us, the God that gave up his comfort, gave up his riches, so that we in our spiritual poverty might in fact become truly rich. Rich beyond compare. In fact, that we might be adopted even into his family. I don't know, but I think when you stand beside the cross, it is hard to be selfish. The cross is a linchpin for the Christian life, including how we view and use our wealth. Now, have you noticed anything missing here? I mean, these two chapters, they are the longest sustained passage about giving in the New Testament. We're a fair way into the sermon on giving, probably hoping it will finish soon. There's been no mention about tithing. None. When are we going to get into the nitty-gritty and be given some practical application of how much we should give? Let's talk numbers. The problem is, there is not a single place in the whole New Testament that lays down the law for a 10% tithe. In the New Testament, the only time tithing is ever mentioned is by Jesus in Matthew 23. You know what he does there? He actually critiques the religious leaders that they go to the effort of even tithing their herbs, but they forget the intent behind the tithe, which is to provide for the poor, the vulnerable, and the struggling. And when Paul gives those who live this side of the cross a guideline for how we use our wealth, how much, he doesn't mention tithing. This is what he says. He says, be generous. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You see, we live under the grace of God, so there is no obligation to give a mandatory percentage of your income. The obligation we have is actually even more difficult. It's actually more relational. It's something that you work out in your relationship with God. The obligation is actually on us to be what? To be generous. Generous as a reflection of our relationship with Jesus. To be like Jesus, who though he was rich, yet for the sake, or for our sakes, he became poor. In verses 8 to 11, our understanding of our wealth is, where does our wealth come from? It actually comes from God. God can and does gift to us. Why? So that we can serve others. And in that we are blessed. This isn't a tit for tat arrangement with God. We don't give so he'll give back more. But when we give beyond our ability, we demonstrate that our hope is not in our wealth, but in our God. You see, God doesn't increase your wealth to increase your standard of living, but your standard of giving. Oh, yeah. I read about this guy who invented earth-moving machines. I can't pronounce it, but the farmers knew it. It's R.G. Letourneau. Apparently, he gives away 90% of his income. 90%. The problem was the money came in faster than he could give it away. He said, I shovel it out and God shovels it back, but God has a bigger shovel. You see, God is the greatest giver in the universe. And hear this, you can never outgive God. In verses 12 to 13, see where Paul finishes this. That the way in which the Corinthians use their money, it actually shapes how people see God. It's the same with us. How we use our money shapes how people see God. When Paul talks to the Christians about how they are to use their wealth, he doesn't give a percentage. He says, when you look at what God has given you, when you consider the God who became poor so that we could become rich, the only genuine response is generosity. Generous givers don't go to bed at night feeling they've sacrificed their money. They go to bed feeling joy, the joy of giving. Giving does that. It infuses life with joy. It injects this, eternal dimension even into even the most ordinary day. I'll finish with this. Our money is an opportunity for us to actually grow in our godliness. By being eager to give it away, God will make his grace overflow into your lives in every way, so that as well as having everything we need, we'll also be able to overflow in every good work, spreading God's grace to people everywhere. Gaze upon Christ long enough and you'll become more of a giver. Christ's grace, it defines, it motivates, it pushes, it puts in perspective our giving. Our giving is a reflective response to the grace of God in our lives, the relationship we have with him. It comes out of the transforming work of Christ in us. If grace is the action, our giving is the reaction. Give because he first gave to us. And so this, one of the greatest passages on giving in the whole Bible, it doesn't end saying, congratulations for your generosity. Here is how it ends. It says in verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for this passage and thank you for what it tells us about the gospel, that in fact the way in which we approach our wealth, our money, our possessions is actually just another opportunity for us to share the gospel. The way, Lord, in which we approach it, what we own, our possessions, is actually an opportunity for us to display to the world what you are like. And what are you like, God? You are gracious and you are generous. May it be, Lord, that as we look at what you did for us, dying on the cross in our place, that though rich, you became poor for our sake. May we display that in the way in which we use our money. Father, help us to understand that it's not like we take a portion of what we have and give it to you and say, right, that's yours, God, the rest is mine. That is not the case. We know that we owe everything to you. Help us to see that everything we have, everything we do, everything we own is actually yours and meant to be used in the mission of sharing the grace, this overflowing grace of what Jesus did for us, dying in our place on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.